Take your Bibles and open up with me tonight back to Galatians chapter 4, continuing in our study, Living by Faith. As we've been looking at chapter 3, chapter 4, as Paul is arguing against the Judaizers, those who have come in and thoroughly confused Gentile converts in the church there in Galatia, as he's correcting that and he's pointed us back to Abraham, back to the promise, back to faith being before the law, telling us why the law was given. As we've taken the time to go through all of these things about being sons, being slaves, all of the word pictures and the metaphors that he's pulling in and throwing at them to point them back to the truth, the simple truth of the gospel. Tonight we are looking at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He goes on, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." As Paul is continuing in his argumentation, now he really gets down to the point that what they have done is absolutely so drastic in a rejection of the true gospel that now he's fearful for their salvation. And to express that pastorally to the church, to know that he had poured into them, that they had eagerly accepted the preaching of the gospel, but then as he started the whole epistle with, "I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away," now he gets to the heart of it. After he's laid the foundation of justification by faith, not works, not the gospel the Judaizers were teaching, justification by faith alone, as he's driven that point home, now he really does. Verse 11, really, you can hear his heart. "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." I've done the work of the gospel. I've preached the gospel. It's as if he had birthed them in Christ. And now for them to have listened so eagerly to this false teaching, it's an appeal to them, really, as the appeal would be, to make their calling and election sure. You need to stop and look and see, did you truly believe and embrace the gospel that you believed and embraced when I was there and was preaching to you? He's calling them very abruptly and even emotionally back to center. Look at what I preached. Look at what the gospel is. Look at where you've been led. Now, as we've corrected that with the biblical record from Abraham, looking at faith, looking at the law, now he just gives them a little tug on the heartstrings as well and says, "Have I labored for you in vain?" In other words, the question would be, are you still lost? And that was the jarring question that he's leading to in our text tonight. So he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." He refers to what the Judaizers are teaching, this other gospel that if it's another gospel, it's not the gospel at all, to really the old work, old religion of works. He's pointing them to the fact that they had been enslaved to sin and to unrighteousness and to works, and trying to work to earn grace gets you absolutely nowhere, because the best work that you can work before God is filthy rags. This of course, is why justification is requiring belief in Christ and the imputation of His righteousness. We simply have nothing to offer, nothing worthwhile. He reminds them, you were slaves to sin. Remember where you came from, if truly you believe the gospel. Because before you did, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You served works, you served idols. In Romans 6, Paul wrote to us, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." This is the contrast, that you were slaves of sin. You were slaves of lawlessness and holiness. But now you are a slave of righteousness and holiness. It's interesting that when he tells them you were slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, to make this an equivalent to the book of Galatians, he's telling them somebody has come in and denied the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And they've told you that you have to do these works and you have to keep this law in order now to be saved. It's not Christ's law keeping, it's your law keeping that matters. So you have to keep the law. But in Romans 6, Paul says, before you were saved, you were a slave of uncleanness and of unrighteousness and of lawlessness needing more lawlessness. Really, he just kind of jabs him. He says, if you think keeping the law is what saved you, don't you understand when you were a slave of sin, you were a slave of lawlessness because you couldn't keep the law. If you break one, you've broken it all. We're lawbreakers. You can't keep it. So if you can't keep it, how in the world do you expect that by doing it you can be saved? He rips the rug completely out from under them. You think doing this works leads to your salvation, but you can't even do these works. So if you can't even do what's required, what hope of salvation do you even have? You were in bondage. You served those things which by nature were not God's. And if you can imagine the contrast here, you have the opportunity by faith to serve the living and true God. Or if you continue in your sin and in your lawlessness, you're serving something that's not God, that's not, can't do anything for you. The idols, we'll see in a moment, are dumb. They can't speak. They can't hear. They can't do anything for you. I don't know if you saw it, really heartbreaking pictures from one of the recent tsunamis over in the Indonesian area where people raided the temple and were carrying their idols out to save them. What kind of a God is it that you have to go pick it up and save it? You should be trusting that the God can save you in the midst of the flood. Well, this is idolatry. This is slavery to sin. This is worldly worship. It's based upon two foundations and two ways that we try to impress or appease the God that we worship, the false God that we're trying to serve as we're lost. One is works and the other is idolatry. Works and idolatry. If you're depending on your works to impress and to appease, if you're depending on your works to earn the favor of your God, then your God is not a gracious God because grace can't be earned. Favor is favor. It can't be earned. As soon as you can earn it, it's a work and it's retribution. It's payment. Now, if you can earn the grace of God, first off, who could be righteous enough to earn it? Well, you can't earn it anyway, even if you were absolutely, completely righteous. Understand that. Jesus did not earn favor for you. It's because God showed favor that Christ earned your salvation by obedience. Grace is not works. Grace leads to the accomplishment of works. You can't earn favor. Favor is freely given by God. In John 7:7, Jesus told his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Have you noticed that the world that preaches tolerance is tolerant of everything but a Christian telling them that their works are evil? As soon as you draw a line between right and wrong and good and evil, you are evil. Now, it's amazing if there is no absolute truth that suddenly it's absolutely true that you're evil. It's amazing that the world will not even understand the double standard that's there. To beg us to be tolerant and accepting of all sorts of evil, but as soon as we say no, then we're evil. Well, Christ says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's the problem. Men are lovers of darkness rather than light. When they hated Christ, it's because he exposed their evil, their need for death to self and salvation. And they simply thought that they could be pleasing to God on their own, that they could do the works, that they could earn the favor, that they could be pleasing to God. When we heard Trevor on Sunday telling us about the mission, and he was talking about the fact that there are these desires that are built into us as human beings, and one of those is a desire for a relationship with God. That there is actually a desire, a need built into us for God. And yet, without the intervention of the Spirit and the Word of God, we find ourselves trying to appease God on our terms and even create an image of God in our own minds, on our own terms, and think then that we can manipulate and please and use that God for our ends. Those are works. That's evil. That's worldly worship. In Acts 7:41, as Stephen was about to be stoned and he was preaching and reminding the people of the history of Israel, he says, "In those days they made a calf, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Their worship was a rejoicing in their own works. Look what we created. Now, I want to explain that to you because there are those who look at the golden calf and they think that that's a false god. The golden calf was not a false god. It was a false image of the true God. They made a calf to represent the God who rescued them from Egypt and then said, "Look at what a good job we did representing God." Never mind, Moses was on the mountain receiving the tablets at that moment written in the finger of God, "Don't make any graven images." Moses comes down and finds out they've absolutely done exactly what God told them not to do. don't make images. The idea here was not that they made a false god out of Egypt. They made a false representation of the true God, because you cannot sum up the attributes of God in some kind of a creature or created thing. That's why the prohibition is given in Deuteronomy 4. God says, "You have not seen me. No man has seen me and lived. Don't make an image of me then." Why? Because any image that you make of God that's not accurate is a false image and will give people an idol to worship. This is why we have to be careful with the images that we put in front of our eyes, because that will sear itself into your imagination. I liked it that R.C. Sproul said that if you have an image of Christ and it does not move you to worship, then you have a low estimation of Christ. If you have an image of Christ and it moves you to worship, you've just created an idol. Because we don't know how to accurately represent what He looks like. This is the glory, by the way, of that moment we see Him face to face. Because when we see Him, the promise is we will know Him as we are known. Can you imagine that your first glimpse of Jesus Christ is going to be an absolute overwhelming full knowledge of who He is? Can you imagine? We can't even comprehend what that will be. And we try to paint pictures and use art and use other things to present God and to present Christ. And what we get then are false images of this white, skinny, hippie dude in a robe. You know, Jesus is my boyfriend. And a God who's a grandfather in heaven, just waiting to dole out goodness and favors. And all of these things sear themselves into our conscience, and they will affect the way we worship. Our drive to worship has to find its outlet in worshiping God, not as we want, a.k.a. Cain and Abel, but as God tells us He is to be worshipped. In Romans 3, verse 27 and 28, Paul says, "Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." There is not an ounce of our justification that we can hold up and say, we added to what Christ did. And this is the foundation of our justification. It is all by grace through the mechanism of faith, and all of that a gift of God. The second pillar there of worldly worship is idolatry, worshiping idols. Romans 1 tells us, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Idolatry, Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Idolatry starts in the heart. It looks as we see creation. Romans 1 and Romans 2 tells us all of God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. What a picture that is. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen if you just look at creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, what do we do with that knowledge? Without the work and aid of the Spirit and the Word of God at work in our lives, we look at that creation that glorifies God, and we glorify the creation. And we begin to worship what is created instead of the Creator. We create idols. Verse 25 there says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is something talking about the change of the calendar when we were talking about Reformation and Sunday school. The fact that we now are under the Gregorian calendar and the pagan influences of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics were known to go in to conquer a region, assume all of the false religion from that region, assign it new names, and make it Christian. Even the worship of the Virgin Mary, you understand, comes from the Roman gods Semiramis and Tammuz. It was a mother and son, goddess and God. And they saw that, and they saw the depiction of Christ and of Mary, and they said, "Look, we don't have to change who we worship, we just have to change their names. Forget Semiramis and Tammuz, now it's Mary and Jesus, and we worship them both equally as co-mediators of the work of God." And so they assumed that false religion and tried to recreate it as Christian. Do you know we even do that in the names of the days? Do you know the names of the days are named after the planets and the constellations and astrology? Sunday is for the sun, the supreme God. Monday, moon, luna days in Latin, the moon day. You have the Sunday and the moon day, and then there's Mercury, Venus, Jupiter, Saturn, and Uranus. And these are the days translated for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So that each day of the week is represented and dedicated to the worship of a planet. Worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. This is just hardwired into who we are as fallen human beings. In this idolatry, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. This is the truth. We talk about false gods, but it's just like talking about a false gospel. Paul says if it's another gospel, it's not the gospel. If it's another God, it's not God. He alone is God. An idol is nothing. And we need to understand that. That's why it's absolutely perfectly fine to mock idols, because idols are nothing. Go make fun of nothing. You can tell people their idols are nothing, and they will lead them to nothing but destruction. 1 Corinthians 12:1 through 3, Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. When Paul's talking about spiritual gifts and the work of the Spirit so that we can support one another within the body of Christ, he starts that by saying, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Let me translate that for you. I don't know how you got there, but those idols are stupid. Look at what you used to worship before your eyes were opened to the truth by God's grace. Look at idolatry. And I know that once you're saved, I know you never battle with idolatry again. I know you never have a struggle at all. You know, our number one idol is self. I, pride, P-R-I-D-E, it's me, it's what I want. That's why the first command of the gospel is to repent, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow me. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we're reminded God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Idolatry will lead to destruction, but grace brings us to salvation. And we're given the command in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. It's a command. Be on the lookout for things that would consume your time, your thoughts, your devotion, your money, your energy. These things are idols. And this is worldly worship. He goes on in verse 9 and 10. He says, but now after you have known God, and I like the way he catches this. He says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, look, you were a slave to these things. To works and to idols, to your own destruction. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. There's a whole sermon right there in the first part of verse 9, isn't there? Now you have known God, and the reason you've known God is because He knew you. Because you've been known by Him. That's why we preach the point that it's not important whether or not you've accepted Christ. Don't ask people if they've accepted Christ. The Bible says the acceptance that matters is we've been accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us in Christ. We don't accept Christ. We bow to Him. We submit to Him. We obey Him. We do what He has commanded us to do. We trust Him. We believe Him. Don't ask people if they've accepted Christ. Ask them if they know Christ. Ask them if they've trusted Christ. Have they repented and placed their faith in Christ? The world accepts Christ to an extent, don't they? Everybody has some form of Jesus that they're okay with. It's not about us accepting Him. It's about whether or not we know Him. After you have known God, or rather are known by God. To know God is an evidence and in fact the definition of salvation. In John 17:3, as Jesus is praying to the Father, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. He defines salvation as a knowledge of God. However, is a knowledge of God on its face enough to be saved? If you're saved, you know Him. But just because you know Him doesn't mean you're saved. How can we make that distinction? I'm glad you asked. Let me show you. Back in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every person who is born knows God exists. But there's a difference between knowing He is and knowing Him. So much of theology today is not theology. So much of the preaching today and teaching today is what you need to know about God. We're not supposed to know about Him. We're supposed to know Him. That's the condemnation all through the Old Testament. My people have forgotten me. They know all about what I did, but they've forgotten me. We need to know Him. We also see, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In reality, a lost person has everything given to them just by common grace that they need to see in creation and know that God is. But they repress that, and they cannot receive it on their own without the work of the Spirit. Titus 1:16 reminds us they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They may think that they know Him, just like the tract that we've got to hand out and that asks the question, do you love Jesus? It's a really shocking answer if you ask people if they love Jesus and they say yes, and you ask if they're obeying Him. Well, no rules, just Jesus. We just got to love Him. We just got to express love for Him, and that's all. No. If you know Him, if you love Him, you're going to obey Him, you're going to follow Him. But even more powerful than knowing Him is being known by Him. Acts 15, verse 18 tells us, known to God from eternity are all His works. This one verse from Paul in Acts 15 absolutely destroys open theism. The idea that God can't know what you're going to do until you do it. And He has to see you do it before He can make a decision. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Meaning everything that He was going to do and is going to do and will accomplish, He knew it all before He ever created. It was all already decreed in eternity past. All of it. There's not a stray molecule. Not a stray virus. Not a stray happening. Nothing. It's all under God's control, and He knew all of it before He ever said, let there be light. He is sovereign. 1 Corinthians 8 starts in verses 1 through 3, now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Being known by God evidences itself by our loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can we love God perfectly? Not in these fallen bodies, but we're to press and strive for that every day, aren't we? To express that love for Him, not to try to gain His favor, not to try to get brownie points, but simply to be obedient because we love Him. Obedience is equated with loving God. To be known by Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, remember them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is our promise. Paul writes elsewhere, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. God knows those who are His. Not about them. It's not like, oh, does God know you? Yes, of course, God knows everything in His creation. But does God intimately have a relationship with you? This is foreknowledge. You understand, foreknowledge is not just a mechanism of God saying, they're going to believe in me, so I'm going to pour out my love on them. No, foreknowledge is God intimately knew you before He even spoke you into existence. How can that be? Because He is God, He inhabits eternity. He's at the beginning and the end, Alpha and the Omega. What's done is done. For Him, it's already done. He's there at the end. When we get to the end, who do we find? He's there. He's always been there. Can you comprehend this? Can you pick up what I'm laying down here? No. And you're all tired already, I know. So it's just like, oh, stop it. Stop it. Yes. This is the greatness of God. That He knew us, intimately loved us, had a relationship with us, had called us by name, and already secured in eternity past the payment that was going to be made by His Son for our redemption before He ever even instigated creation. That is the God of the Bible. And it's awesome to know that we know Him, but how much more awesome to know that we are known by Him. And Paul uses that as a launching off point. He says, now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You're going back to these rituals, to these days and times and these religious calendars, and eat this and don't eat that, and go here and don't go there. You're putting yourself back into bondage to the old ways, to the worldly worship of works and of idols. And as you submit yourself to that, look what you're turning your back on. You're turning your back on this God that you claim that you knew and who you claimed has known you. Why would you make that exchange? Would we ever, in our right minds, look at God and His grace and at justification by faith alone, and then look at our inability to be saved by the keeping of the law and say, I'm going to try again? Let me tell you what that's like. That's like looking at a history of the world and seeing every society that's ever embraced socialism and understanding we'll get it right this time. This is the foolishness. Here is God and grace and faith and every gift to have a relationship with Him. Nah, that's okay. I got this. I can figure this out. I can do this on my own. Paul says you're going back to weak and beggarly, elemental things, ritualistic things that really don't do anything but put you back in bondage. Would you throw off the salvation that you have embraced to go back into that bondage? By the way, if you want a broader treatment of the topic of forsaking that salvation and going back into bondage, study the book of Hebrews for a while. This is exactly the case. You've been brought to grace, and now you would go back into that old system? God forbid that you run back to those things. And the question is, why does Paul have to write this? Because we are so prone to think as human beings that we can figure it out and that we can do this. We have to admit that's us, isn't it? We know the truth. The truth has set us free. And yet we so easily and quickly embrace a lie. This is why we have to be diligent. We have to study the Word diligently. We have to hold one another accountable. We have to use the gifts that we've been given to continue to stir one another up. You know, that's the don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You understand the point there is not even the assembling. Yes, we're supposed to be doing that, but what's the purpose of the assembling? To stir one another up to love and good works. Why? Because let's admit it, in our daily lives, we need somebody to come poke us with a stick and get us stirred up. We need motivation, don't we? We need help. We need encouragement. We need somebody driving us along the way or dragging us along the way or encouraging and walking with us along the way, because we are all too often so quick to just go one way or the other. I'll illustrate that quickly with a point when Renee and I were first dating. And I say dating. We went to an Easter pageant. Woo-hoo. And then we went out to the park. And at the park, I'm always go to the park, do what you're going to do at the park, and leave the park. Just like you shop. You go get what you need and you leave. No. Renee wanted to go see the stream over here and the flowers over here and the trees and the squirrels over there and all this over there. And we walked and we walked and we walked and we walked, and it was all over. And I was convinced by the time we were done that we were not going to make it back to the car before the sun went down. And she said, oh, we haven't gone that far. We've been walking forever. We are so far away from the parking lot. We need to head back. So she finally gave in and we headed back. And you know, it wasn't even 10 minutes we were back at the car. I was so intent on get there and get out and get back to the car, I wasn't paying any attention nor enjoying all of the little sights along the way. And so what did I allow to happen? What I allowed to happen was I got caught up in the weak and the beggarly elements. I was caring about getting back to the car on time and missing everything else that was going on and being presented to me in nature and in creation. She still reminds me of that story from time to time. We're not that far. We're not that far. Remember your tendency. You know, that's how I am. Well, why do we go back? Why is it that we focus on works and on law and on idols? That is still our sinful propensity, the flesh that we still fight, that we still are at war with. And that's why we have to realize, when we talk about this, the life of the Christian being a battle, you understand that the battle is not out there. The battle's in here and in here. It's spiritual warfare. It's the battle for the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every day to submit those things and to put them in bondage to Christ, to do what He would have us do, what He has equipped us to do, what He's enabled us by the Spirit to do, so that we don't fall back into those weak and beggarly elements going back into bondage, observing days and months and seasons and years. Paul wrote in Colossians, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In fact, what we see from the New Testament is that trying to follow these standards of works absolutely is fulfilling the desires of the flesh, because our flesh thinks, "I can make it. I can do this on my own." It's the worship of self and my own will. It's indulging the flesh. We are reminded in Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. When we think about the slavery from which we've been saved, the slavery to sin and death, remember that we were slaves, but it's God who has redeemed us. That needs to be our daily reminder. God's redeemed us from those things. And Paul's question then, when you're doing this, he said, "I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." He said, "You're sons of God. Now would you run back to being slaves to this ritualistic observance? You've been freed from this. Tell me I've not labored in vain." In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." He also wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul wanted that confirmation that the gospel that he preached, that they initially embraced, had taken root. And his appeal to them then is to look, are you a slave of righteousness? Or are you a slave of sin? And this is a word of encouragement to the Gentile believers. You don't have to do these works. You don't have to return to that bondage. You don't have to go back under these weak and beggarly elements. Look at the salvation that's been provided for you. Look at the gospel that was preached to you. And he says, "My prayer is that I have not labored for you in vain." Make your calling and election sure. Know what you've believed, whom you've heard, and what they've preached, and what you've believed. If it's the gospel of grace, rejoice. If it's anything that teaches you to depend upon yourself or talks about your power or your ability to speak and to command and to do and to bend and to wish and to hope, throw it out. If it's man-centered, it's wrong. And it's not just a false gospel, it's no gospel at all. But if it points to God and exalts Him and His grace, His works, and the finished work of Christ, rejoice, because that's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. It's a gospel that calls you to be broken and to abandon yourself. And when you see and compare what you were before and what you are now, who doesn't want to abandon that old self and run to Christ? The last phrase for you that I want to leave with you for this week is that phrase, running to Christ. Don't run to Christ for everything He's going to give you or do for you. Run to Christ to have Christ. It's when your heart wants Him and nothing but Him, because He is your all in all. Said a Bible college professor used to teach us, God over and over in the Word commands us to seek His face. And we get used to seeking His hands. I'm coming to God for what He will do for me and what He will give me. We can rejoice and thank Him for the things that He has done for us. But run to Christ for Christ. To have Him, because He is sufficient, more than sufficient, for all that we will need. This is the call of the gospel of justification by faith alone. To trust Christ as your all in all and to want Him above all else. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You for Your word, for the work of salvation that You've performed by grace. The gifts of repentance and faith that You've poured out in our hearts so that we might turn and believe. So that we might come running home. Father, we thank You for this gospel of grace that You've given to us to preach to others and to live before them. As we know, the world hates you because you identify their works as evil. Remind us that any attempt on our own to be pleasing to you is just as wicked. We can't manufacture righteousness or holiness. It's your work in us. It's Christ. It's all in Him, by Him, through Him, and for Him. Father, help us to guard against these weak and beggarly elements, these things that would bind us and ensnare us. Help us to continue to walk by faith, to take You at Your word, to rejoice in the grace that You poured out in our hearts. We thank You for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.